We're going to continue our study of the book of Colossians tonight. We're in a section of this book that is just so practical. We're trying to take our time in looking at what we can learn and how we can apply it to our lives. When you get to the Colossians chapter 3, the whole emphasis of this book is Christ. And when you get to these last two chapters, you have Paul telling the Christians back in the first century and God telling the Christians today, here's how Christ can change your life. He's talked about how Christ was to have first place in our lives and how Christ is to be all in our lives in those first two chapters. But you get to these last two chapters, chapters 3 and 4, Paul says, here's what Christ can do for your life. Here's how Christ can change your life if you allow him to, changing you from that old man into that new man. When you start in verse 18, Colossians chapter 3, verse 18, it's the section that we are in right now where Paul tells him that if you will allow him to, that Christ can change your home. He can change everything about your domestic relationships. The relationship between husbands and wives can be positively impacted if Christ is at the center of the home. Now, go back into chapter 3 and verse 16 and tell me what the last two words of chapter 3 and verse 16 are. The Lord. Chapter 3, verse 17 says, whatever you do in word or in deed, do all in the name of who? The Lord. Verse 18 is addressed to the wives. And addressing the wives, what does he tell the wives to do? Wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting what? In who? In the Lord. The emphasis, verse 16, the Lord. Verse 17, the Lord. Verse 18, the Lord. Verse 20, he gets to the children. Children, obey your parents in how many things? Obey your parents in all things. Now, why should you do that? Because it's well-pleasing to the Lord. Our earthly relationships will only be as successful as our relationship with the Father is. Our relationship with God is going to have a direct impact on how we relate to one another. Husbands and wives need to have a relationship with the Lord. Children, parents and children need to have a relationship with the Lord. And so we got through about verse 23 last week. But let's read verse 22 and just remind us that while verse 22 begins by addressing slaves or bond servants that we mentioned last week, that was common practice in the first century, even as it was in earlier years of this nation, that there were slaves that were a part of this society. But the application here, even though we may not be masters and we may not be slaves today, the application that we can make from this section is to that relationship that employers and employees have, that the boss and the workers have. We saw this last week in verse 22. If you address this to those of us who are employees, obey in all things your boss. You're supposed to do that? Really? You're supposed to obey your boss in all things, not with eye service, not when he's just looking at you, as men pleasers, as if you're trying just to make him happy, but in sincerity, singleness of heart, because you fear, the end of verse 22, why do you obey your boss? Because you fear your boss? You obey your boss because you fear the Lord. You obey your boss. You do what your boss tells you to do because you have respect for the Lord. Again, notice how the relationship with God, if Christ is to have preeminence in our lives, my relationship with Christ is to have first place, and my relationship with the Lord impacts my relationship in the workplace. I don't slack off just because everybody else slacks. I'm not the one who's always trying to get away with stuff at work or trying to cut corners. I am the one who stands up for what's right, who does what's right, not because I'm afraid of my boss, not because maybe you are afraid of your boss. I don't know. But because you have respect for God. Verse 23 says, and whatever you do, this is talking about in the workplace, Whatever you do, do it half-heartedly. Do it with a bad attitude. Do it with grumbling under your breath. Do it with, do it how? Do it heartily. Do it with all your heart. Do it out of your soul. Here you are in the workplace and there are certain things you are supposed to do. God says, number one, whatever you do, do it heartily. Now, notice the next few words. Do it heartily as to who? Here I am in the workplace. I am doing those things that I have been hired to do. I'm being paid to do. I am being told to do by my employer. And when I am doing them, God says, you are doing them as to the Lord. So what if I don't do what I'm supposed to do in the workplace? Then I'm not doing it to the Lord. It's interesting how that relationship with the Lord impacts who I am as a worker. You do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men. Your focus is not on being a man pleaser, but on being one who's pleasing to God. Verse 24, because here's what you know. Knowing that from the Lord. Notice how many times we're seeing this. The end of verse 22, you do this because you fear the Lord. Verse 23, you do it heartily as to the Lord. Verse 24, knowing that from the Lord you will receive. What are you going to receive? What kind of reward? You are going to receive the reward of inheritance. Now, here's a passage that was originally addressed to a group of Christians who were slaves. And God tells these slaves, you are going to receive the reward of inheritance. If you're a slave, what right do you have to the master's inheritance? You have no, you're not getting any inheritance. Isn't it interesting that God is addressing a group of individuals who would consider themselves oppressed by other men, and God says to them, remember that if you serve, notice the end of the verse, you will receive the reward of inheritance for, the end of verse 24 says what? For you serve your boss, your master, your slave owner, who do you serve? Because you're serving the Lord. Whatever your job is, whoever your boss is, guess what? Your boss has a boss. Now you think, okay, yeah, you just climb up the corporate ladder and he's got a boss and he's got a boss and he's got a boss. Fine. You get all the way to the top of the corporate ladder. The guy who's on the very top, guess what? He's got a boss. Who do we serve when we go to work? Well, we might be serving our boss. We might be serving Uncle Sam. Accountants helped me out. It was the first 5 months that we work in the year just to work on our taxes. And then the rest of it is, I don't know, what is it, 4 or 5 months? Something like that. Isn't that encouraging? It takes you 4 or 5 months to pay your taxes. First 4 or 5 months you're working for Uncle Sam. But Uncle Sam's got a boss too. No matter who we work for, ultimately, we are serving the Lord. Do we have a promise of an inheritance from the Lord? You've heard it said, probably, that that God's retirement plan is out of this world. Never heard that? God's retirement plan, hit the inheritance that we have from God, the promised inheritance, is not because we are a slave, but it's because we are a child. Because we are a son of God serving the Lord. Verse 25, but the one who does wrong, if you choose not to work heartily, if you choose not to do your work, he who does wrong, he's going to be paid. My translation said he's not just going to be paid, he's going to be repaid. You have that? He's going to be repaid for what he has done. What does that mean? He who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done. It's going to happen to him. If you do wrong, how can you be paid back? That's what repaid meant. You're being paid back. If you do wrong, you're going to get paid back. Well, what's coming your way? You've got punishment. You've got consequences for your actions. Whatever you paid for, if you chose to be some kind of a scoundrel in your workplace, then you're going to be repaid. Didn't God say something about whatever a man sows, what's going to happen? That's what he's going to reap. Whatever a man sows, that's what he will also reap. Didn't the Bible also say, if any man will not work, you know that verse over in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, about verse 13? If any man will not work, neither shall he eat. There are consequences for our actions. And notice that the end of verse 25 says what? He who does wrong is going to be repaid for what he has done, and there is no partiality. Just because you might be good looking, just because you might have certain things going your way, there is no partiality with that. And then skip this chapter division, go right to chapter 4 and verse 1, where God turns the tables. He's been addressing these bond servants in our application. He's been addressing the employees. Now he addresses the employers, the masters. And he says, give. It's a command. Give your bond servants what is just and fair. You think there were some masters in the first century who did not give to their slaves what was just and fair? Yeah. What would make a master not give to his servant what is just and fair? Greed. It's mine. Not only is the food mine, not only is the money mine, not only are the goods mine, but in that society, the slave is mine. I own all of this. Would it have been common practice to not give what was just and fair? The Bible also teaches that a laborer is worthy of what? Labor is worthy of his hire. If someone has worked, if someone has labored, what does God say about that? He deserves to be paid. And he deserves to be paid for what he has labored. Well, what if somebody's lazy and he doesn't do any work? Well, whatever a man sows, he's going to reap that too. Masters, give your bondservants what is just and fair. Now, just in case, masters, employers, bosses, just in case you want to try to squirm on that one, just in case you want to try to cut corners, just in case you want to try to find, you know, maybe a little less than what's just and fair, remember this, the end of verse 1. Knowing that you also have a boss. Knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Do you want God to be just and fair with you? Think about that question. Do you want God to be just and fair with you? Yes. You want God to be just and fair with you? Some of us need God to be more fair and more forgiving than anything else. In reality, if God gave us what was just and fair for what we did, what would we receive? So is God just? Yes. Is he fair? Yes. Now, he doesn't give us what we deserve. As a just and fair God, he gives us what he has promised. Has God promised to give us what we don't deserve? That's what the grace of God is. So while there may be a justice side of it that says, you've been a sinner and here's what you deserve, the promise of God comes in and says, to those who are obedient. The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 9 that Jesus is the author of eternal salvation to all who obey Him. What's God's promise? If I obey Him, He promises to give me eternal life. In Titus chapter 1 and verse 2, the Bible says that God not only promises eternal life, but Titus 1 and verse 2 says that when God makes that promise, He cannot do something. You know what Titus 1 verse 2 says? He promises eternal life. When He makes that promise, God cannot lie. Do you want God to be just and fair? That when He makes that promise, He can't change His mind. He will not change His mind. And so the Lord says to these earthly masters, you treat your bondservants right. You treat them fairly, because you need to remember that's the way you want your master in heaven to treat you. Y'all have any comments on any of those verses? We're going to drop down to verse 2 and start another section here. But anything come to mind as we go through any of that? Again, we sometimes skip over some of this bondservant's master and say it doesn't have anything to do with us. But there is a real application in our lives today. All right, verse 2. Chapter 4, verses 2 through 6 is one of these sections that's just packed full of just all sorts of jewels or gems or just so many incredible thoughts. Look in verse 2. To these Christians, God says, continue earnestly in prayer. I want you to think about each of those words. Does God tell us as Christians to pray? We're supposed to pray. Now, notice what these four words say. We are supposed to be people who are in prayer. What is it? When you think about being in prayer, is that the same thing as saying a prayer? If you just say a prayer, is it? Could there be a difference between saying a prayer and somebody who is in prayer? What is in prayer? What does that phrase, what does that indicate to you? I'm a Christian and I am in prayer. Say again.
An attitude of prayer.
I am a person who lives with an attitude of prayer. Now the Bible does say pray without ceasing. Now, is that talking about that I constantly have to be uttering words to God? Is that the idea there? No, prayer is having communion with God. Prayer is being in fellowship with God. And in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 17, where it says, pray without ceasing, I am to be in constant communion and fellowship with God. I am to be a person who is in prayer. Now, that's the last two words there. Look at the first word, continue. It is a present imperative. It's a command, not a suggestion, not a wish. It's a command. You continue this. And it's in the present tense. It means you just keep on doing this. How often do we need to continue in prayer? All the time. I need to have the lifestyle and the attitude that I can speak to God at any moment. Now, notice the second word. I'm not only in prayer, I'm not only continuing always in prayer, but what's my attitude? What's my spirit like in prayer? It's earnest. What does that mean? What does it mean to continue earnestly in prayer? What does earnestly mean to you? Go over, hold your finger here. I think the same word is over in Luke 22. Go over to Luke 22 and verse 44. I think it's the same word. Luke 22 and verse 44. In Luke 22 and verse 44, if you back up a few verses, you may find a paragraph heading that tells you where Jesus is, or you may just recognize some of these verses. In Luke 22, and we're going to look at verse 44, but in this context, where is Jesus? Garden of Gethsemane. What is Jesus doing in the Garden of Gethsemane? He's praying. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus went there on the night before he was betrayed, after he was in the upper room with his disciples. He made his way to Gethsemane, and in just a few minutes or hours, Judas is going to come and betray him. He's going to be arrested, and he's going to be taken and crucified. Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane, and what is it that he prays? What are the words that he prays? Father, if it be at all possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Jesus prayed that, we know, at least three times. But in Luke 22 and verse 44, what does it say? And being in agony. Think about what Jesus is going through. And being in agony, he, Jesus, prayed all the more, what's the word? Earnestly. And his sweat became, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. What does it mean to you to pray earnestly? What does that word mean? From the heart. What does that word mean to you, Darren? Seriously. Don't take it for granted. Was Jesus serious about this prayer in the garden? Notice the word. Did he pray earnestly the first time, or you think he was just like fooling around with God? Do you think the first time he said, Father, if it be at all possible, do you think he was just saying, okay, Father, if it be at all possible, you know, let this cup pass me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. You think he just like, you know, kind of floated through it? You think he was earnest the first time he prayed it? It's interesting. You get to verse 44 and he says, he prayed all the more earnestly. However earnest he was, have you ever prayed like that? Have you ever prayed, and then you were even more serious. You were even more earnest. You were even more impassioned in your plea. Jesus became so impassioned in his plea that the capillaries that his capillaries began to stress out. The capillaries began to stretch because he was stressed so much, and his capillaries burst into his sweat glands, and that blood started to come through his sweat glands. Was he serious? Colossians 4 and verse 2. We're to be people who are in prayer, in a mode of prayer, in an attitude of prayer, in a heart of prayer, where we are in constant communion and fellowship with God. We have that continually, the first word in verse 2. But prayer needs to be something for us that we take seriously. No, we don't have to sweat drops of blood. That God doesn't tell us to pray all the more earnestly. I say that facetiously, but that's not what God is calling upon us to do. But I want us to see in Luke 22 and verse 44, how serious was Jesus about his prayers? He took it seriously. Richard and then Mr. Carter. Intense. Right? It's very intense. Have you ever been that intense in prayer? You know, there are some things that... Have you ever had a family member diagnosed with... serious disease, and it took you to your knees, and you were begging God? Intense. Harrison, I think we need to, you know, to think about our prayer lives. Take that word that Richard mentioned. How intense are we when we pray? Our prayers need to be intense. They need to be faithful. But look at what this also adds. It's not just earnestness. It's not just being intense and being serious. But he says, being vigilant in your prayers. Anybody have a different word than the word vigilant? Watchful. Do we ever read in the Bible about being watchful and praying? Do we ever read those two ideas together anywhere else in the Bible? When Jesus, in the Garden of Gethsemane, came back to his disciples and found them asleep, and he said, can you not watch with me 1 hour? What did he then say to them? Watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. There are other places. You go back to the book of Nehemiah, and the book of Nehemiah has these two concepts also brought together. There is a sense in which, you know, we are to be watchful. We are to be aware of things that are happening. We're not to close our eyes. I'm not talking about physically close our eyes when we pray. I'm talking about closing our eyes and blinding ourselves to the realities that are around us. We are to be watchful in our prayers, not only watchful for circumstances that we need to pray for. How watchful are we for answers to those things that we pray? You know, we can get pretty intense and pretty vigilant or pretty earnest in our prayers. And sometimes we can be pretty watchful to see if God's going to do anything about it. But notice what he ties together here. Being vigilant in it with, what's the word you got after the word with? Thanksgiving. How earnest, intense, and watchful are we at making sure that we thank God for the prayers that he answers? We can get pretty serious when we want something. How serious do we get about saying thank you? How watchful, you know, you may have a prayer list, and I would encourage you to have a prayer list. You may have a prayer list, and most people's prayer list is going to be 80% at least, 90% more likely, closer to 100% of what's on your prayer list are things that you're asking for, things you need. We're pretty serious about adding things to our prayer list of things that we want to ask for. How watchful are we for adding things to our prayer list that we need to be thankful for? Maybe not as vigilant as we should be, but prayer needs to be right at the heart of our activity as a Christian. Meanwhile, verse 3, he says, don't just pray for yourselves. He says, meanwhile, praying also for us. You think Paul had a pretty good relationship with God? You think Paul had a close relationship with God? At this point in time, in our estimation, do you think there were many people who had a closer relationship with God than the Apostle Paul? Of all the people that needed prayer in the first century, you think, I mean, seriously, Paul? I mean, he's doing okay, isn't he? Maybe they should be praying for some other people, but Paul's all right. What'd Paul say? Guys, we need your prayers. The elders had a Skype call with Josh and Troy tonight. And as they often do, not just those Skype calls, but I've heard the elders say it to many people in different situations. They not only tell Josh and Troy, we're praying for you, but they ask Josh and Troy, keep us in your prayers. Why? Because we all need the help of God. And Paul says, please pray, and that's a present tense participle, continually pray also for us. You ever ask somebody, is there anything I can do for you? And they say to you, just pray for me. And I have been guilty of saying this, and guilty may not be the word that you think of. I've been guilty of saying this, and I've tried to rethink this. You ask somebody, is there anything I can do for you? And they say, just pray for me. Sometimes the response back to them might be, well, that's the least I can do. I think we ought to rethink that. If you are talking to the Almighty God on behalf of your brother or sister in Christ, how about telling me something that you can do that's better than that? I mean, I know what I'm saying when I say, and I know what others, you know, that's the least I can do. I can do that. That's easy. But is that not the most? Is that not the best that we can do? You know, we say, well, I want to do more than that. Well, yes, bringing food is an additional thing, but it's not more, and it's not better. You know, being there to to care for them and to clean up their house. That is an addition to, and that is something on top. But that's not better. The best thing that we can do, and that's what Paul asked them to do, praying also for us. Now, here's the interesting part, is to see what Paul asks them to pray for. Where was Paul when he wrote the letter of Colossians? He's in prison in Rome. Now, if you were in prison in Rome, and you were writing to some Christians who were outside, they weren't in prison, and you were saying, please pray for me, and you tagged something else onto that. And what you tagged onto that started with, look at your verse in verse 3, praying also for us that God would open to us a door. You're getting the idea, right? I'm in prison. I'm talking to people outside. Here's what I want you to pray. I want you to pray that God will open this door and let me out of here. Right? That's what he's praying. Is that not what you would want? If you're in prison and you write a letter, would you please pray that God will get me out of here? Yeah, you know, I experienced an earthquake one time and the doors opened. Would you pray to God and ask him to do that again? Get me out of here. Is that the door? Is that the door that Paul is asked to be opened here? Isn't it interesting that what he asked them to pray is that God would open to us a door for the Word? Richard?
Right.
Richard says, here's the door of maturity that you see in Paul, that he wants to make every use of every moment that he has left on the earth, not knowing when that would end. And so he wants one more opportunity to preach the gospel. Now, is he necessarily asking that opportunity be outside the prison walls? No, this same time that he writes the letter of Colossians, he also writes the letter to the church of Philippi. And there, when he writes the book of Philippians, he tells them about how the gospel was being spread even as he's there in prison, and that it had even reached even to Caesar's palace. So just because Paul was imprisoned, was the gospel imprisoned? Just because Paul was behind bars, does that mean the gospel was in effect? So he says, pray to God that he would open a door for the Word to speak the mystery of Christ, because that's why I'm in here. Can you imagine saying, I am in chains because of Christ? What I would like you to do is to pray that God will give me another opportunity to preach the very same thing that put me in here to begin with. Is that kind of messed up? Is that twisted? Is there something wrong with this guy? I mean, had this guy had a psychological evaluation any time recently? You know, when he stands before, when he goes on trial before Caesar, are they going to call the psychologist who had, you know, gone and shown him these pictures and asked him what he thought these ink blots looked like? And do they need to check this Paul out? Something's wrong with him. No. Paul said in the book of Philippians, for me to live is what? Christ. That's it. As long as I'm alive, it's all about Christ. Remember, that's the whole emphasis of this book, is Christ. So he says, I want the opportunity to preach the gospel again, to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I'm in chains. Verse 4, that I may make it, what word do you have? That I may make it what? Manifest. What do you have different than manifest? Clear. I want to preach the gospel, and I want to make sure I do it clear. I want to make it plain. I want people to be able to understand it. I want to speak. In the end of verse 4, he says, pray that a door is going to be opened that I can speak, that I should speak as I ought to speak. Are there some preachers who speak, but they don't speak as they ought to speak? Maybe talking about the content of their message. That they may be preaching, But they are not preaching as they ought to preach, because the content of their message is not what God would have it to be. Are there some preachers who maybe their content is right, but they're still not speaking as they ought to speak? Did Paul speak with boldness? Was Paul ashamed of his message? You know, you might have the right content, but not speak it as you ought to speak. You might be ashamed of what you're speaking, or you might have the right content, but you don't speak the truth in love. Maybe you're somebody who'd rather beat somebody over the head with the Bible than defeat it to them. Paul says, I want you to pray not just for a door to be open, but a door would be open for the word that I could speak about Christ, that I could make it crystal clear for those who hear it, and that I might speak the way that God wants me to speak. We're going to pick up in verse 5 next time. And here's my promise to you. You're going to think this is crazy. Next Wednesday, we're going to finish the book of Colossians from verse 5 all the way to the end. All right? That means you got to read it between now and then.